We are in the middle of a series going through the book of Exodus, and we're in the middle of a series within a series going through the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at each of the commandments over the past number of weeks, and this morning we come to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But for context, we'll read all of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, which is found on page 61 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Hear the reading of God's word. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Let's pray as we seek God's face in his word. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, may you open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. May you speak to us, Lord. May you convict us where conviction is needed. May you comfort where comfort is needed. And may we see the face and the goodness of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As I said, this morning we are going to be talking about the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, which deals with sexual purity and marital faithfulness. Now, this is arguably the command which cuts most against the grain of the spirit of our age, and often our own broken inclinations. And like the command we looked at a few weeks ago, the command, "You shall not murder," the seventh commandment is very short. It's just kind of literally there in your face. You shall not commit adultery. 5 words in English. It's even shorter in Hebrew. 2 words in Hebrew. The negative and then the word for committing adultery. In fact, the shortness of this command once got a printer in a lot of trouble. In 1631, one of the royal printers in London, a guy named Robert Baker, was authorized to produce an edition of the King James Bible. But out of carelessness, when he came to the Ten Commandments, he mistakenly left out one really important word, and that is the word "not." And so it literally read, "You shall commit adultery." Understandably, King Charles was not happy with this edition of the King James Bible, nor the printer who printed it, and he was actually heavily fined and lost his printing license as a result of this error. And this edition of the King James Bible has become known as the Wicked Bible, or the Adulterer's Bible. But the command deals with committing adultery. Adultery is sexual intercourse between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. However, here, adultery is simply the highest form in the Bible's understanding of sexual sin, and we'll see why later. But here it stands as a header for all misuse of the goodness of God's given sexuality that He has given us. As we read later, and as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows the true depth of this command when He says that you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And He shows the seriousness of this command. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, Jesus says. For it is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. In Jesus opening up this command for us, we see it's not limited to adultery itself, but is a header covering all aspects and misuses of our sexual life. It extends down to the very thought life. And this is something not to be taken lightly, but is deadly serious. Now, the command here in the, as it's given in the Ten Commandments, doesn't expand why this command is given. But we know from the rest of Scripture, the command against adultery is based on something very positive. On the goodness of human sexuality and marriage. Our sexuality is something that we all have and was given to us as a gift by God. It's built into us as men and women. And something that is designed to be expressed solely in the relationship of one man and woman united in the bonds of marriage. In Genesis 2, where we have the account of the creation of Adam and Eve, God, the scripture says, "But for Adam there was no helper found fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Our design as sexual beings is nothing to be ashamed of. It's the way we were made. It's good. The Bible is not prudish about the goodness of our sexual creation. In fact, I sometimes think that we as white Presbyterians tend to be a little bit more restrained in wanting to talk about the goodness of sexuality than the Bible itself. It celebrates the beauty and design of the loving sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. As Tim Keller says it well, the design of sex is like a super glue, which is designed to meld the husband and wife together as one flesh. And the Bible celebrates this relationship. You know, the opening verses to that great love poem in Song of Solomon. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Or in Proverbs 5, the author speaking in counsel to his son says, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." The Bible celebrates the goodness of our sexuality and the goodness of that relationship between husband and wife. Sex is this incredibly powerful force It's powerful both for creation and for destruction. To quote Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. In many ways, sexuality is a lot like fire. You know, if you read love poetry, so often that imagery of fire and heat is brought into explaining it. And fire is a very potent force. When it's in its proper place, fire is necessary. It brings life. It brings warmth. But as we've seen in the wildfires which have been sweeping through California and Australia, when fire is unbounded, when it's outside of the fireplace and spreading around, it brings untold destruction and leaves scorched earth, ruined lives, and desolation in its path. So it is with human sexuality. It's a potent and powerful force given to us by God, and a home which is warmed by the loving embrace of a husband and wife literally brings life and brings light to the whole family and society as a whole. But however, when sexuality leaps out of the created bounds for it, the same force which brings such necessary good brings destruction and desolation. The same force which brings life, unity, and warmth to home and society can also destroy it. We see this in why Scripture places adultery as the head of the list of damaging sexual sin. Adultery is in some sense a murder. Because what happens in marriage? Husband and wife are united together and they become one flesh. And adultery rips apart that bond. It's the murder of a marriage. This was so serious in the Old Testament law, adultery was one of those crimes which the death penalty was considered the just punishment for. That's how serious it was taken. And just as God forbids murder because of the sacredness of human life, as we looked at a few weeks ago, so God calls for sexual fidelity and faithfulness within marriage and abstaining from those relations outside of marriage because of the sacredness of marriage. Hebrews 13:4, we're called to let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. C.S. Lewis puts it well in Mere Christianity. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism, one flesh. The male and the female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and to make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong with sexual pleasure any more than the pleasure of eating. It means that when you isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things out and spitting them out again. So often what our culture wants to do is exactly what C.S. Lewis says, is isolate sex from marriage. Take it out away from the context in which it was designed for. The positive side of this command is that we are to seek to preserve our own chastity and marriages, to seek to build them up for the intended purpose that God had made them. I encourage you, at the front of your bulletin, I printed the questions from the larger catechism and the shorter catechism on the breadth of what this command calls us to and forbids. I think it's quite... we don't have time to go through all of these applications, but I think it's worth reflecting on how this commandment, the breadth of this command, and how it directs us and how we are to behave towards our spouses and towards those who are not our spouses. But just as we can't separate our sexual union from the relationship it was designed for, we cannot separate our sexual life from our spiritual life. Jesus, as we read earlier, emphasizes the seriousness of sexual sin. It drags us away from God, and he says even toward hell itself. That's because this call to complete sexual fidelity is closely connected to our fidelity towards God. As one pastor said, and I think there's a lot of truth in this statement, he says that when he's talking to a young person who is struggling, starting to seriously question the faith in which they are raised, he says one of his first questions he will ask is, "Who are you sleeping with?" Our marriage relationships are intended to be an image of the covenant relationship with God. The covenant relationship between God and his people is frequently described as what? As a marriage. It's one of those dominant pictures of our relationship with our Creator and with our Redeemer. In the Old Testament, when the people pursued other gods, it's described in terms of infidelity, of sexual immorality, of going after prostitutes. The prophets vividly describe this infidelity in sometimes very graphic terms. And in the New Testament, the church is described as what? The bride of Christ. And we are told that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, where God comes and dwells in and with us. And this emphasizes even more the grievous character of sexual sin, because you are temples of the Holy Spirit. Allow me to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." As Paul says a few verses earlier in the chapter, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, this is frequently the opposite message we get from the broader culture. Our entire culture is basically, in many ways, one big propaganda campaign saying, yes, your body actually is made for sexual immorality. This is what we see in all our media, on our billboards. It celebrates and wants to divorce sexuality from marriage, from its God's intended purpose. And this is not only a problem which affects those outside the church. As our culture has, at least on the surface, abandoned the biblical teaching on sexuality, the evangelical church at large has frankly done a just terrible job of passing on the biblical vision to the next generation. A recent survey of those who identify as evangelicals found that 75% of those 18 through 22 had engaged in some form of sexual activity with the opposite sex. Now, those numbers are actually a lot better for those who regularly attend church, but it's still, frankly, terrible, and it's depressing that so many of those raised in the church have given in and listened to the propaganda of the world. And the reason why this propaganda is so effective is that we all live in this world broken by the curse of sin, and we all bear in our bodies desires that are often warped and inflamed. Many of you have experienced this brokenness firsthand, either by what you've done or by what has been done to you. And I know for many of you, when we spend all this time talking about the joys of God's intention for sex. It can actually be quite painful for some of you. Because we all struggle with sexual brokenness. Our own sin and the unsatisfied desires can cause us to even start to doubt God's goodness in His design. Some of you carry deep wounds from horrific abuse. Some of you who are single and long for marriage feel almost mocked by hearing about the beauty of God's design for marriage, and it can be extremely frustrating. For some of you, you may have had a lifelong struggle with warped sexual desires. Some of you may currently be ensnared in secret sexual sin in which you struggle to break free or have stopped struggling and given in completely. According to a recent survey, 68% of church-going men view porn on a regular basis. 33% of women under the age of 25 search for porn at least once per month. And the age of 11 is the average age when a child is first exposed to pornography. And 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. We as a society have, and in the church is no different, have not handled this transition to the digital age well. Many in my generation and younger generations had unfettered internet access from a young age and were only a few clicks from the vilest content ever created. And children, when they're at their most impressionable, have their desires warped by exposure to these kind of images. And if you talk to pastors and marriage counselors, they will tell you that they spend a lot of their time dealing with the damage created not just from adultery, but from years of people being immersed in pornography. As a side note, if you are someone who is currently ensnared in secret sexual sin, the first thing you got to do is bring that sin out into the light. As one pastor put it, sin, particularly sexual sin, is a lot like mushrooms. It loves the dark and it feeds on manure. And so you got to bring it into the light. Find a trusted Christian brother or sister or pastor or elder and confess. But confess also being willing to do the hard things that comes with confession. Don't feed the mushrooms. For some of you who are married, marriage may not have turned out quite like you thought it would. You come to realize that when you get married, you bring your sin with you. Your spouse brings their sin and selfishness. You bring your sin and selfishness. And marriage can sometimes be difficult because of that. We each bring our broken bodies and minds with us into marriage. Some of you may have experienced the pain of broken marriages and relationships which have grown cold. Some of you still feel the pain and shame of your own sexual past and present. So we all bring a lot of stuff when we hear this seemingly simple command, you shall not commit adultery. But even as we recognize and struggle with the brokenness of our bodies and our minds and our world, we must not downplay the goodness of God's design or the deadly seriousness of sexual sin. But what we must remember is that the gospel is for sexually broken people. I always take great comfort in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It seems like an odd thing to take comfort in as it starts. But he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And such were some of you. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for sexually broken people. The gospel comes bringing forgiveness, restoration, and hope. I'm always moved by the account in John 8 of the woman caught in adultery. And I invite you to turn there with me to John chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. Here the Pharisees come and seek to apply the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. John 8, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, that's Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, which was a common way of execution at the time. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And nobody does. I've always, wanted to know what exactly Jesus was writing on the ground. There's been a lot of speculation about that, and there's no way to know. But whatever it was, whatever he was writing, the mere presence of Jesus, as he poses this question, whoever is without sin, as they start reflecting on themselves seriously, they go away. Starting with the oldest. Because none of them without sin. They all stand guilty. And the presence of Jesus shows their sin. And when we meditate on this commandment, and on the depth that Jesus shows this commandment has, I hope we all have the same thought. But what does Jesus say to the woman? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Why does he tell her that? That he does not condemn her? All who sinned have left. Who's left? There's only one left. And that's Jesus. He's the only one without sin. He's the one who could throw the first stone. But what does Jesus do? He tells her he does not condemn her. Why? Is it because that adultery is not a sin? Far from it. Rather, it's because he's going to die for her. He is the one who will bear the punishment for her adultery and all of your sexual sin, all of your sin. He will carry that himself. He will bear it on his body on the curse of the cross. He does not condemn her because he will be condemned. neither do I condemn you. As it says in Romans 8, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But as the gospel always does, the gospel comes to us in our brokenness. It comes to us where we are. It comes to us with all our baggage, but it never leaves us there. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus forgives, and then he picks us up, wipes us off, cleanses us, and says, go, sin no more. As Paul says in Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of earth. For you have died when Christ died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is you, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the reality of all of us who have placed our trust in Christ. We are united to Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. His faithfulness is your faithfulness. Your sin was his, counted to him. And Paul says, therefore, because you have been raised with Christ, seek the things of Christ. Be who you are. And so then he concludes, because of all this, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. This is the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. I know every one of you has brokenness, has surpassed. I know every one of you has had struggles, are having struggles, and will have struggles because of the effects of the curse on our bodies and our minds and our wills. But I also know the gospel is for you. Jesus died for sexual sinners. Jesus died for broken people. Jesus died for broken marriages. Jesus died for the shame. Jesus died for the guilt. Jesus died for you and says, neither do I condemn you. And from now on, seek the things that are above. Live as you are called. Raised with Christ. Be who you are. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the goodness of your creation. And we thank you for the goodness of the gospel. In Jesus' name, we pray.